Grab your Bibles and turn, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 10. And we're in verses 11 to 21 this morning. And the title of the message is Saved for Sure. I love the title. Saved for Sure. Can you know that? What does the Bible teach about that? Very, very specific things. As we're marching through the Gospel of John, we find ourselves here in this portion of Scripture. And it is a very great thing that Jesus is teaching us today, that he is not only the good shepherd, but what he does absolutely. He does completely. And he doesn't leave anything half done. He, in fact, has given his very life for us. And my friend, maybe this morning you're not too sure about your salvation in Christ. I offer two arguments. Number one, you may not be sure because you are not convinced what the Bible teaches about it. Or number two, you're not sure because you're not saved. And this morning, the Lord wants to meet you where you're at and tell you about his wonderful love for you. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ came to earth and died for all our sins. You might say, how in the world can that happen? Well, it didn't exactly happen in the world. It first happened in God's eternal mind. It happened with his absolute authority. Before he ever created the world, God knew that Adam was going to sin. And we're not going to go into the question or answering the question, if God knew that, then why did he let Adam sin? There's a wonderful answer, by the way, to that in the Bible. But right now, more importantly for us, is even though Adam was going to sin against God, God went through with the process and with the work of creation because already God had determined that he would die for the sin and sins of mankind. That sin of Adam's didn't sway him from coming and dying for the sins of the world, let alone creating it. And neither does your sins. In fact, the Bible teaches us clearly that the person who has sinned much, when forgiven, loves much. And that's a great truth to keep in mind. Jesus came and he laid down his life for us, as we'll see this morning, and he did it willfully. His life wasn't taken from him. It's kind of like the story of that young man that was in World War I. And he was a Frenchman, young and strong. And as he approached the end of the war, just as there were just a few battles going on, skirmishes going on, that poor young man caught a bullet in his arm, and it so hit his bone in such a way that it shattered his arm both below the elbow and above it. The resonant frequency must have been horrible with that bullet hitting the way that it did, and the sound and the impact shattered his entire arm from the shoulder down. And when he was there in surgery, that French surgeon began to work on this French soldier, and he couldn't save the arm, and in fact, he had to take the arm. That surgeon looked at that soldier and was so grieved that this young man almost made it through to the end and lost his arm. And he was going to need that arm to work and to be strong, and he had his whole life ahead of him. And he felt so bad for that boy. And as that young man was coming out of the general anesthesia, that physician felt strong enough to be there for him when he came to. And so when he came to, that surgeon said, "Listen, young man, you've lost your arm in battle." And the young man said, "No." He said, "You've lost your arm in battle." And that young man said, "No, I didn't lose my arm in battle. I gave it to France, and I gave it for France." And that's a noble thing. And that surgeon was bolstered by that young soldier's conviction. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave it. And I want that to be the foundation of what we look at this morning, because the fact of the matter is that Jesus, who gave his life for you, did not purchase for you some half-hearted salvation. You and I may waver or vary or have our up or down day. God does not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the price that he paid was a great price to purchase a forever salvation. So as we look this morning, my question to all of us is today, are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's far different than just believing in Jesus. There's a great difference from believing that Jesus existed and that he's in the Bible. And you can even believe that the Bible's real and true. But until that belief takes you to faith in Christ, my friend, you are just associated with God. You don't know him. And maybe this morning that is the reason for your insecurity in Christ. You have never been truly converted. It may be that you're acquainted with the things of God, but do you trust him? The Bible says that all those who put their trust in him shall not be put to shame. God has promised us. these wonderful things. In Romans chapter 4, verse 20, by way of introduction, Romans 4, 20, our precious example, our father in the faith, Abraham, it says there that Abraham did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform. That's good news. Abraham had no Bible, but what God had revealed to him, Abraham took at God's face value and said, you know what, whatever God has said to me, whatever God has convinced and convicted me in my heart about, I believe he's able to do that. God keeps his promises. Aren't you glad? I can make you a promise. You can make me a promise. We can even have great intentions to do that promise to benefit each other. I can put my hand on the Bible and raise my hand and make an oath to you. But you know what? Quite frankly, I don't exactly have the power to pull it off. I might get lucky from time to time. I may be able to do it. But only God can keep the promises. That's a very important thing to remember. If God makes the promises, he can keep them. But has someone made you a promise and kept it? If man can do that, if we little us can keep a promise from time to time, how much more can God? In fact, what if I were to say to you, I promise to give to the first person I see raise their hand $5. Who raised their hand back there? Were you in first service? If you raise your hand, step forward. Seriously, come on. Come on. Look, see, he's hesitating. Come on. Let's see if he does this. God makes the promises. We do what 99, whatever you did. You went, it's not going to happen. This guy, his hand went up because maybe he caught wind of first service. And he's wondering, is he really going to give me $5? And so everybody's looking if a man can keep a promise. And there you go. Now, $5 of In-N-Out Burger dollars is worth, at the current exchange rate, is worth about $7 where I come from. He raised his hand. Now listen, God makes a promise. Most people sit there. Some people say, I'm going to take you at your promise, God. If I'm just a mere man can fulfill a wee little promise, how much more can God fulfill the ultimate promise that is backed by the guaranteed life and death of his son? When God says, I'll save you, what do you think it means? It means he's going to save you. We need to stop this going back and forth like a reed blown in the wind that somehow, you know, I was once a Christian, but maybe I guess I've lost that. No, you may have been backslidden from God, but my friend, he never turns his back on you. We'll drive these points home this morning in our study together. John chapter 10, our first point this morning is found in the 11th verse, and that is saved for sure. How so? Because God has saved us by his power. We're saved for sure by the power of God. Look at verse 11 first of all. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. First thing we notice is that Jesus is Lord. And we know this for sure now because we've started this study of the dialogue that took place beginning at John chapter 9 verse 1. We're still in the same study. Remember, Jesus is going to heal the blind man and those that around him didn't believe? And Jesus began this discourse. It started in John 9, 1. And during that, or from that point on, from John's gospel, there are seven declarations of the I am, the ego eimi in Greek. It's the title or name of God, the I am. When he said, I am the, definite article, the good shepherd, he made a declaration that all of us Gentiles, me included, go, isn't that sweet? But if you're Jewish in the audience back then, hey, your yarmulke is about 5 feet off your head with anger right now. Because what he just said for the fourth time is that he is the Lord. Jesus is claiming to be the Lord. And by the way, he is the good shepherd. And they, as we'll see in our conclusion, went ballistic on this. Some people believed and some people rejected. Some people accepted. And some neglected. Very, very important. We're saved for sure by the power of God. How? Jesus, first of all, is Lord. When he says, I am, he is saying that he is the one, the only Savior, salvation, God there is. So his audience understood that. that either brought comfort to them or brought anger to them. So I don't want to go past this too quickly, but we've covered this in our previous studies. You ought to take a highlighter out or your pen and circle I am, because it is a declaration of his deity. Now this drives the cults crazy, because there's cults knocking on your door attacking his very deity. By the way, that's one thing all the cults have in common. They bicker and differ about all kinds of things, but they do not bicker and differ about Jesus' deity. They all gather together on that one and attack him. Jesus claims here not only that he's God, but he's the eternal creator God. Jesus is in fact Lord. The second thing we see is that Jesus exclusively is the one who saves. Nobody else and nothing else. Jesus exclusively saves. He says, I am the good shepherd. Definite article, the, meaning that it excludes all others. It's not, I am a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. It means and implies there's not another one coming. He's the only one. And then we see the word good. The word here in Greek is kalos, and it means intrinsically beautiful. Intrinsic of Jesus is his perfection, his virtue, his fairness, and his equal. He is the only, there's none equal to him. He alone is equal in that, as we'll see, the Trinity of God. We'll see this coming up in the scripture. Jesus Christ is the creator. He's good by very character. I love when in my life, things hit me that I don't understand. And I'll turn to my Bible, and I can't find the exact verse that applies to the situation I'm in. And I'm tempted to feel helpless. You ever been there? Man. I love the fact that here in Scripture and throughout Scripture, it teaches that the Lord is good. Psalm 73:1 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is good. Jesus says that he is the good. He's the one that's altogether beautiful, and he's the only one. When all else fails me and I can't find the answers for my life, number one default is God is good. Whatever's going on in my life, I know this, God is good. So I hang on to that. When Jesus here says that he's good, he's in a field, a place all by himself. Remember when Jesus was on the road and the rich young ruler came running up to him and said, Good master, what must I do to be saved? What did Jesus say? He turned to him and said, Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God. That's true. And the actual English word good, it is reserved for God alone. In fact, you know this. When we say good morning, if we go back to early English, what are we saying? That's right, God's morning. Or we would say back then, good morning to you, like we say goodbye. In fact, we still have the residual spelling, B-Y-E. In Old English, it is goodbye, the word good reserved solely for God. It is God be with ye when we say goodbye. Or good morning, God be with ye. Good day, God's day to you. Good Friday is what? God's Friday. It's very interesting. Good is reserved for Christ or for God alone. So when Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? He was trying to invoke out of the man a response. There's only one good, and that's God, and I perceive that you are God come to earth in human flesh. That was the answer Jesus was looking for. He's the good shepherd, and he's the only one. Completely committed. The Bible says in Psalm 34:8, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. How can you trust in God? Because God is good. His very nature is good. The third consideration we see here in this 11th verse, we're saved for sure because we understand this, that Jesus came to earth committed to us. Make no mistake about it, my friend, Jesus didn't come to earth and was somehow vandalized by the world. Jesus first came to earth knowing what he was coming into. And he came, as we'll see in a moment, willful about that. But he came to earth committed to us. He says that he gives his life for the sheep. This is kind of a neat thing to keep in mind. In the Old Testament, if you lived under the Old Testament economy with God, how were your sins covered when you lived in the Old Testament time? Well, you went and got a lamb, didn't you? You took that little lamb and you offered that little lamb, and the blood of that lamb covered your sins, didn't it? In the Old Testament economy, the lamb died for the sins of the shepherd. In the New Testament economy, what happens? The shepherd dies for the lamb, or us. The shepherd dies for the sheep. That's the glorious and awesome news about what we're experiencing as Christians and as believers and those who trust in Christ. I'd like to encourage you to kind of jot this down if you find this not true. Go search and see, but match Jesus Christ against any other religious founder, be it a religious movement or a cult, I don't really care. Jesus says here, I lay down my life, I give it. Those over history that have founded religious things of men or cults, the founders always turn out to be in the end very, very prosperous, and all the other followers have bless them with things and with money and with power and position. And the world goes, ooh, wow. But Jesus says, not so. I've come to give my life. It's very important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the Bible says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. I love the fact that my Jesus, in giving all, so to speak, took his robe of richness off from heaven, and he came down here and was first of all clothed in human skin. Then he wore a robe. And he went through this life like you and I. Again, the scripture says in John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus is talking to his followers, yes, and he says to us in that chapter that we should have love for each other like this, of course, but it all starts with Jesus Christ. He laid down his life first, and that's something that we can't forget. The second point we look at this morning, number two in our study, verses 12 and 13, is that hirelings, in contrast, produce insecure sheep. Jesus, who's not a hireling, but one who has come, given his life, produces very secure followers, believers, sheep, healthy ones. Now he contrasts himself against the hireling because they, in fact, produce insecure followers or insecure sheep. Now, frankly, Jesus is directing this to the audience that's around him. Remember who was there? A lot of people and the scribes and Pharisees. I believe that he's speaking directly to them as being hirelings. You might say, Jack, what's a hireling? Well, it's really exactly what the word says. One who has been hired to do the job. Now, those of you who have your own companies, your goal is to find someone that you can hire that takes care of the company for you, just like you do. The tough problem is you hardly ever find a person like that. Why? Because they're hirelings. There are people who just don't stay committed at it. And Jesus is saying to those in attendance, listen, you guys, there are hirelings. There's me, the good shepherd, then there's hirelings. And they would have known exactly what he meant. There's those that are on the payroll. And these guys standing in front of him were rich. They had gotten a lot of money off of religious things and off of the people. You could cut the air with a knife if you were there. The sad thing is they probably didn't even turn red under conviction. They probably weren't even allowing themselves to be convicted. Hirelings produce insecure sheep. The first thing we see here in verse 12 is that they do so in that they don't protect the flock. Jesus says, but he was a hireling and not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees a wolf coming. We'll stop right there. The hireling, he punches in, he punches out. He looks at the clock. He's watching the clock. He's got all the sheep around him, but he's watching that time clock. Or he sees a wolf coming while he's on duty. He's supposed to get in between the wolf and the flock. But he's a hireling. He's not committed. One of the things, now, hear me when I say this. One of the things that I'm so grateful for in the Calvary Chapel movement is that Chuck Smith's vision is that the church that God's going to start should start in your house. It should start in your own backyard. Why? Because he believes the scripture strongly that if you're called to be a pastor, it's going to start with one or two sheep. If they're healthy by you giving them the word, what do sheep do when they're happy and healthy? The same thing you do when you're happy and healthy. You reproduce. You produce more sheep. The happy and healthier sheep is, they produce more sheep. And if that fellowship grows, their whole thing is, Chuck's whole thing is, watch and see if God's in it. If the fruit of the Spirit's present and God's people are growing and sheep are producing sheep, then bless it and keep your eye on that wonderful thing. Now, this church started with just six people in a house. So we step back and say, wow, boy, didn't everybody do a great job? No. God had a plan. The cool thing is, from the very beginning, we've watched this happen. Have difficult times come? Yes. Will they come? Yes. How about are we in them now? Yes. Well, what keeps us going? You know, how do you hang in there? Boy, you know, you must really be something. I'm nothing. None of us are anything. But we know what he has started, we know about his calling, and we know he's going to complete it. That keeps us going. We know we're called. And so we stay at it. When it gets difficult, the hireling says, hey, forget that. I'm out of here. He sees the wolf coming, false doctrine. You know, wolves are synonymous with false doctrine and ripping up a church. What do they do when false doctrine come? Instead of heading the wolf off at the pass and dealing with the wolf, they cower. That is, they back up, they back away. And they leave the sheep vulnerable to false doctrine, to things that are going on. And they won't stand. A true shepherd will stand in opposition to falsehood, even if it's against the tide, even if it's against popular thought. It doesn't matter what's politically correct. The shepherd is committed to what's theologically correct. And I tell you, this is a dying breed of people that Jesus is talking about in the church, in the world today. Because, frankly, people are thinking about themselves and their agenda. The hireling does not protect the flock. There's another thing the hireling does when that happens. Look at verse 12. He leaves the flock. He leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters the sheep, or scatters them. So whenever a church is ravaged by false doctrine, and it's always happening, people, when you see a church begin to morph into some strange thing, and they're people no longer carrying their Bibles, they're no longer judging what's being taught in that ministry against the Word of God. If it makes them excited, if it makes them feel good, it makes them laugh, then it must be from God. And you're being deceived. It's a dangerous place. A shepherd sticks. A hireling leaves. They not only will not defend the flock, but they leave the flock, abandon them. And I believe it's Ezekiel chapter 34. God talks about this very specifically. It's tragic. And then third, verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. See, he doesn't have a deep vested interest in the sheep. It's a job. Now, I don't want to offend anybody, and maybe you're not in this service. Maybe you're in first or third service, or maybe you're not here at all. I don't know. Ever. But I have been stopped at places like Home Depot and Costco and stuff, and I know you mean well. But it'll be on my day off, like Monday, and somebody will say, I know you're not on the clock, but I have a Bible question. There's no greater way to hurt me than to say that. I mean that sincerely. I know you're not on the clock, but I have a Bible question. My friend, if I were to come back to you and say, please tell me you've been at Calvary Chapel for about a half an hour, because I hope you would have been convinced by now that all of us are in there, are in this, I should say, for the glory of God. And besides, all of us, I would trust, love the Bible, and we're never off the clock, any of us, are we? Nor would we want to be. It's our life. Off the clock? No. Don't say that. Because if I can't stop at Home Depot or somewhere and talk to you about a Bible question, then my friend, I'm a hireling. I'm starting to see the ministry and you as somebody that I deal with at certain prescribed times of the day, and outside of that time, I'm on my own. And yet my shepherd, our shepherd, never deals with us that way, does he? Jesus is always on, and so should every believer. I don't think we have a day of retirement coming until we check out of this planet. That's important. Well, the fact is the hireling's been hired. He says, and this is what makes them the hireling, is that they don't care. It's one of the traits. They just don't care. In contrast to Jesus, who the Gospels tell us that Jesus, when he saw the sheep, when he saw the flocks, what did he do? He groaned with compassion. He was moved with compassion to help them. No, not this guy. This guy wants to punch out. And again, he's speaking to people. And you know how Jesus is. Do you think he's like kind of beating around the bush? I bet you he's talking to those scribes and Pharisees, looking right at them. Yeah, you know what? The hireling leaves. He's in it for the money. When the wolf comes, he takes off. Knowing Jesus, the way that he teaches, it probably had happened in the lives of those guys probably earlier that week. So pointed he is and direct. I love it. The hireling does not care about the sheep. Many times people will say, hey, I want to, you know, wonder if you have any openings at Calvary Chapel. You know you got the wrong person on the phone when they say, what does the position pay? Now, if I've got that phone call, they're done. It's over. If somebody calls and says, well, you know, oh, I'm really called by God. I have such a burden for his people. I really, and the Lord showed me from my youth all this. And by the way, what does the position pay? What's it, what kind of benefits? What's in it? What do I get? It's over. The interview's over. God is working in the lives of people who say, I've been called by God, I know it, and I just want to serve God's people. And I wait. I wait and wait and see how many hours or days it takes to see if they're going to bring it up. And the ones that don't bring it up are the ones that I want God having here to minister to you. Because if all else fails and the market crashes and the power prices go up and there ain't no rain and everything's over, you know what? I want them to stick here. I don't want them to say, well, man, I'm moving. I'm going to wheresoever. I got a better job. A job. Wow. That's dangerous. Let's keep going. Their third consideration in verses 14 to 16 regarding us being saved for sure is that Jesus knows all his sheep. We already saw in John chapter 10 that he knows them by name. But he says here in verse 14 that he owns every little lamb. He knows them all and he owns them. I am the good shepherd. Second time he said that. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. He owns them. We know him. He knows us. There's that security. And verse 14 alone is a strong argument that you and I should have tremendous security as believers in Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, do you? Are you secure this morning? Don't let somebody tell you that you can't know. The Bible says these things have been written that you might know that you have eternal life. Do you know? Does the shepherd know you? Do you know him? In Matthew 18, 11, Jesus says that we are so valuable that he teaches the parable that there's a shepherd and he has 100 sheep, but one's missing. And he leaves the 99 sheep and goes after the one and finds him way up in the mountain. He finds that wayward little lamb and he brings him back home. And it says there that the shepherd will gladly leave the 99 to rescue the one. I am so glad that I am one of them. Because my shepherd will leave the 99 to come get me. If you're a Christian and you're backslidden right now, that is, you're living with your boyfriend or girlfriend or you're doing things you ought not to be doing, and yet you're a Christian and you know down deep inside, I ought not to be doing this. In fact, even now that I've mentioned it, you're like going, oh no! The Holy Spirit's going, you. I love you. I don't want you to live like this. I've got a plan for your life. You're messing up the perfect plan I've got for your life. You're my child. And remember, he will come get you. And we've already learned in this chapter that if necessary, he'll take his rod and break your little leg because he loves you so much. He'll get that lamb back home even if he has to break its leg. Don't fight against him. Take comfort in him and listen to his voice when he speaks. We see here also in verse 15 that his sheep have been given to him. The Father has given us to Jesus. It says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's a beautiful thing. The sheep that have been granted unto Jesus, the Bible teaches us in numerous places that the Father and the Holy Spirit have given us unto Jesus, that we've been called to Christ by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is also teaching us here that him and the Father are in exact agreement on the fact that he would lay down his life in honor to the Father and for our own salvation. Jot it down. I'll paraphrase it quickly. It's a great verse regarding this truth. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, 5 goes on to tell us there that Jesus Christ there was offered up in a prophetic sense 743 years before Jesus ever died on the cross. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus Christ would come into the world, that he would be sacrificed for our sins, and that it would be ordained and decreed by the Father. Isaiah 53, 5. Isaiah 53, 11 says that the Lord shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And he goes on to say there that his servant, Jesus Christ, will be the offering for the sins of the world. That word is atonement for us. Jesus was our atonement. That is, he died in our place. Verse 15, he lays down his life for us. Also, verse 16 teaches us that he has a worldwide flock. I love it. And other sheep. Get your pen out. This is you and me. Verse 16. This is awesome. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Technically, this fold refers to Israel, those he's speaking to. I have other sheep that don't belong to this fold. He goes on. Them also I must bring. And they, he's referring to the Gentiles, that's us, non-Jews, Gentiles, will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. How many flocks? One. How many shepherds? One. This is great, because in Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We are all one in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. There's one flock. Now listen, when you can get a Jew to fellowship with a Gentile, that's a miracle. Because they had been taught, not from the Bible, but they had been taught in traditions that Gentiles were created to be fuel for hell. Laugh, but it's true. They believe that no Gentiles get to heaven. But if you read the Old Testament from Genesis on, it speaks about God using the Israel as a nation, a people, to spread the gospel around the world to save the world, the Gentiles. It's throughout the book of Isaiah and other places, clearly. Well, what happened? They got their eyes off the Bible. They got into the teaching of men. They got derailed and began to see themselves as the only ones, the only flock. Jesus comes on the scene and says, hey, I got news for you. This flock, Israel, yeah, you know what? I also have sheep that have not been yet added to this flock. And they knew exactly what he meant. And it drove them up the wall. Now listen, we need a lesson in this, and we need a spanking in this. Because there are so many people across this nation, maybe around the world, that say things like, well, I go to First Baptist Church of... Well, then you bump into somebody who goes to the Second Baptist Church of... Or the Third Baptist Church. Oh, I go to the Lutheran, Bapticostal, whatever thing. And then you have somebody, well, I go to Calvary. And we begin to think, well, you know, it's those guys over there and then those guys over there and... Listen, forget the titles, okay? Forget the titles. Forget it. You need a title up on the wall out there so the mailman can find the spot, I guess. Forget the titles. Is Jesus divided? Did Paul die for you? No. Did I die for you? No. Who died for us? Jesus, our shepherd. If somebody is at Joe's Baptist Church or Martin Luther whatever or who knows, I don't care. If they believe and hold to the Christian essentials, then let the peripheral stuff go. I don't care. If you want to argue about being baptized frontwards or backwards and three times or once, go over there and argue with yourself about it. You know what? I'm going to consider you a brother if you believe the Christian essentials. Are you born again? Are you trusting Christ completely for your salvation and not yourself? My friend, I consider you to be born again. Well, yeah, but you know, I'm a whatever. I'm a Lutheran. You know what? Why don't we just get away from that stuff? Why don't we say, I'm a Christian? I follow Christ. If we start to label ourselves, we get into the trappings of men. Stop saying, oh, I'm from Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. Don't say that. What does that mean? Did you know most people in this room are Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and people who've never been to church before in their life? Get away from the title. It does nothing but harm. We are united in Christ if we're born again. I don't really care if you just believe that Jesus existed. Are you born again? That makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Calvary Chapel's not going to save you. You don't have to be a member of Calvary Chapel. I don't have to baptize you. And you don't have to give a penny to this work. Are you born again? And be warned of any group that says, you've got to be baptized by our pastors or you'll never make it into the kingdom and all this stuff. That's dangerous. Get away from that. He has a worldwide flock, and he bought it with his blood. Number four, we're saved for sure because we understand that Jesus controls life and death. Therefore, my Father loves me, he says, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. Verse 17 teaches us that his death was a voluntary act. Jesus' death was a voluntary act. He gave his life. And listen to this. I love this argument. This verse here shows again that Jesus Christ is the eternal God because he says, nobody is going to take my life from me. I lay it down and I'm going to bring it back up. Who can do that but God? Not only is that true, but Jesus prophesies even his very death. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead. You say, well, that's what the Bible says. You're exactly correct because that's what Jesus said. And all of the eyewitnesses heard him say it, and they ran and wrote it down. So the big test is to hold out the examining sheet and say, okay, let's see what happens in the next few days. Did he die? Yep, not only that, he said how he's going to die, and then he rose from the dead. That's a fact, my friend. You got to deal with that. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. Nobody took it from him, and only God can do that. Remember he was on the cross, and he cried out, it's finished! I'm done! And the next scripture says, and he then dismissed his spirit. Isn't that great? I'm all done. Okay, I can die now. All right. Dead. You can't do that. I cannot do that. Only God can do that. I love it. By the way, make no mistake about it. The Trinity is taught in this. The Bible teaches clearly that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you know that? The Bible says that in Romans 8:11, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. 8:11, Romans 8:11. In Romans 6:4, the Bible tells us that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 6:4, the Father raised him. Romans 8:11, the Holy Spirit raised him. And in John 2:19, it says, I will raise up myself, Jesus is speaking. If you don't believe in the Trinity, that ought to keep the rest of your day all messed up. Verse 18, secondly, we see in verse 18 that his death was vicarious. That is, he died in my place. Vicarious. He came in as my substitute. Think about it. Can you imagine? You get caught. You know it. You're guilty. You get caught. The lights come on. Yesterday afternoon, I was raking up the leaves in my front yard, and a friend of mine, many of you know him, he happens to be a police officer, and he was flying over the house in the police helicopter. So he flies over, and he's waving. And my neighbor's next door. He's cleaning up his yard. And here's this police helicopter flying over my house, and the light blinked on and on. You can see this officer waving, and I'm waving like this. And I thought, what in the world does my neighbor think? The cops are circling my house. Even though I wasn't guilty of anything, I began to feel guilty through the eyes of my neighbor. Does he think I'm guilty? But the fact of the matter is, we're all guilty. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all broken God's law. So the light's on us, the helicopter's circling. We look busted because we are. And right when the cars pull up and the guys get out and they throw us on the ground and they get ready to cuff us and haul us away, Jesus steps up and says, it's okay, don't cuff them, take me instead. And he offers his hands to them. He doesn't fight back. He gets in the car. He goes along. He's not only arrested, but there's a trial. It's an absolute farce. It's a joke because he's not the one guilty. He's beaten. He's crucified. He's condemned to death because that's what I deserved. But he came in a vicarious way and saved me and saved you. His death was vicarious in that he died in my place. Do you rejoice? Do you realize that those of us who are born again by the power of God will never see actual death? We may die physically, and we will die unless we get raptured now. We will never see the true meaning of death. Death is spiritual death. Jesus says, if a man dies believing in me, he'll never really die. How so? Because if you're born again, you can't die spiritually. Well, how many times do you have to be born again? One time. Can I be unborn again? Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. Can you, listen, are you listening? Matthew 13 teaches us that we can believe and never make it to heaven because we never came to faith. Jesus said concerning those who believe for a while, but the cares of this world choke out the word and they turn away and they leave. Jesus says, and these are those who believe for a while. My friend, you got to take your belief this morning and trust Christ in faith and you'll be born again. And you can know for sure of his wonderful saving power. His death was victorious. It says there, and I have power to take it again or to raise it up again. And this command, Jesus says, I received of my Father. Simply this, in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, the scripture says that Jesus, having broken the pains of death, because it was not possible that death should be holden of him or hold him down. Jesus' death was the greatest thing that could have ever happened to us because it was a victorious death. Number five, saved for sure, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, verses 19 to 21, and we'll be done in verse 21. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and he's mad. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Referring back to that poor beggar in chapter 9. We see three things here. First thing we see is that division can be a good thing. This is a painful thing, especially after the holidays. Division can be a good thing. Listen up. In Luke chapter 12 and in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells us that when the gospel goes forth, a father may receive it, but his son doesn't, and it causes division. Gee, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Jesus says that a mother will accept, but the mother or the daughter will not accept, and there's a division. Strip away the family ties. Strip it away. Frankly, are you ready? This hurts some people, but it's gospel truth. Frankly, Jesus is not concerned about your genealogy or your family ties. Jesus is concerned about your soul being presented in heaven before him faultless. He died on the cross, not for your family, he died on the cross for you, even though you happen to be in a family. Does he want your family saved? Yes. Did he die for them also? Yes. But he died for you personally. He's your personal savior. And the fact is this, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's no guarantee that your husband or your wife might or your children might. But it highly increases the influence and power for them to come to Christ if you do. Even if in some of your lives division has come in your home because of Christ, don't be disparaged by it. Many times, sometimes at the deathbed, a family member has resisted Christ and you all their life. But at the end, they see that you hung true to what you believed and they came to Christ because you stuck with it and it convinced them that what you believed in was true. Don't cave in. Don't give up. Make sure they know you love them, but don't cave in on your faith. Division can be a good thing. When Jesus preached the truth, some believed and some didn't. Some received him and some pushed him away. Some said, this is the voice and these are the words of a godly man. And others said, this is the voice and the works of a demon. And people today, maybe more cultured, more sophisticated, I'm not sure, they won't say Jesus is necessarily a demon, but they hate him. And they use his name as such. Thank God, as painful as it is, division comes. It has to. Secondly, verse 20, the goats that he separates the sheep from, they'll attack us. They'll attack our position, no doubt about it. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad, and why do you listen to him? And I find this true today. People will say, what are you doing being a Christian? What do you believe in the Bible? That's what they're saying. Why do you listen to him? Oh, there you go to church again. Go. Just go. There you go. Now you can come back all glowing and all this stuff. There you go. They're attacking you. You might say, I can't take it. I can't take it. Oh, buck up. You can take it. They can't stand Jesus that they see in you. Okay? It's not you. You and I are not all that great. Okay? It's Jesus they see in us. So don't take it so personal. It's Jesus they see coming out of your life, and that they cannot stand. Why do you listen to him? They'll come after you. Thirdly and finally, we end here at this final consideration, verse 21. His sheep will recognize his voice. Sheep will recognize their shepherd. I love what the others said. These are not the words of one who is demon-possessed or has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? I need you to stop and consider that in your own life. What has God done in your life? Has it not been good? Yeah, I know we all have troubles and difficulties. But hasn't God been good? I often, like you, wonder. I travel a lot. I see a lot of things that I'm grateful are not native to my life. And I once asked this question to God, Lord, why did you have me be born in California or in America? In Southern California, San Diego. Why? I'm so grateful that I wasn't born in, you fill in the blank, some horrible nation, some terrible place. Frankly, I don't know if this was the Lord speaking to me or just me speaking back. But the answer came to me, Jack, you couldn't have handled it anywhere else. And for me, I believe that's true. The Lord had me be born here because I needed all the creature comforts of this nation of ours has to offer. But when push comes to shove, the beautiful thing is, God has been so very good to us. And will you recognize him? I'll give you these closing verses. They're the words of Jesus himself. You can just write them or remember them. Just listen. I'd rather have you just benefit from them at this moment. In John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. The door? I am the door. That implies there must be leaving one area, going to the next. Oh, you got to go through a door. I am the door. He said, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Does that sound kind of firm? Sounds firm to me. John 17, Jesus says again, Jesus, speaking these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He gives eternal life. Sounds pretty sure to me. Finally, this verse, we're all done. John 10:27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. And all God's people said, amen. Aren't you glad? Have you accepted Christ? And everyone who has, you can say, amen, yes, oh, yeah. Hallelujah. Praise God. And you get all Pentecostal, you know. Those who are not sure, and it's kind of like, well, you know, he's getting kind of excited about it. You know, I don't know what, you need to know the truth, my friend. Your sins and mine were huge. Your thoughts, my thoughts, our intentions, my intentions, words, anger, temper, sin, pride. When that's wiped away and you're guilt-free because Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and you know it, you rejoice that no one will snatch us out of his hand. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, for the power that you have afforded through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that through him we have eternal life. Father, we pray this morning, while anyone might be here this morning not sure or confident about their relationship with you, that we would be negligent to end this service today without giving them the chance to accept you and to acknowledge you. While we're praying and Christians are praying, I'm going to ask you right now, while we're all in an attitude of prayer, that between you and God, I would like to be the first one to maybe introduce you or to remind you this morning that it's time for you to accept him. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want any kind of bribery. He doesn't want any kind of show or any kind of thing. He wants your heart. And believe it or not, he wants your sins. He'll take those sins and he'll give you his righteousness. It's a miracle. Sounds crazy, I know. Sounds like a fairy tale. It's the gospel truth, and he alone has the power to perform it. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, maybe you want to confirm the fact that you're his this morning. No one's going to be looking but me, but you're going to raise your hand to the Lord. And on this day, you're going to mark this Sunday of the year. You've dedicated your life to Christ. So while we're praying and you want to do that right now, wherever you're at, raise your hand and you are receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you want to be sure. Anyone in here this morning, just slip your hand up and don't be shy, just do that. God bless you in the very back. You off to my side of the back, on that side aisle, God bless you. You can put your hand down. Anyone else? You up front, God bless you. You on the aisle, wise decision, God bless you. You want to know, you want to have this assurance that no one or anything will snatch you out of his hands. Anyone else who has not yet accepted Christ this morning, you want your sins exchanged for his righteousness. God bless you in the very back. I see your hand. Put your hand down. Anyone else at this last moment? Father, I thank you for these who have raised their hands. And while you're listening, and Father, in this holy moment, I just pray that they would agree. And if you raised your hand this morning and you would agree with this, that you are a sinner, that you're not perfect, and you're saying to the Lord this morning, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I ask you to come into my life, and I ask you to write my name in your book of life and cause this day to be the day my life changes eternally. Jesus, you work it out in my life. I don't know exactly what is all entailed in this commitment, but I give my life to you, and I pray that you give me the power to walk with you and to know you. Jesus, I'm asking you to save me. And I ask you in Jesus' name. And that would be your prayer this morning. And I encourage you in the Lord to follow him now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.